Here we go. I'm going to date myself. I'm going to be old, but I'm going to invite people to join in with me. Could you raise your hand, participation day, if you went to school when you had to actually take driver's ed as a class in high school? Anybody else? Yeah, look at all these old people. I mean, look at us. So if you're too young to know this, there used to be a class where you had to take a whole semester, 42 minutes, 45 minutes, whatever your class period was, of learning the rules of the road. And after you learned enough of the rules of the road and you were old enough, you could get your learner's permit and then you could start to drive with an adult. And then you drove like 12 hours with an instructor. And that was a joke, but it was an interesting class. So for me, I was a little bit younger. I was one of the youngest ones in my grade. So I didn't get my permit until late in the semester. But then opening weekend, that's what I call the first weekend I had my permit. I've been driving since I was 10, but there's something different about being legal when you're driving and not just a farm kid. My first weekend with my permit, I get to go on a drive with my grandpa. We start to drive down the road, and my grandpa is a typical grandpa who just talked and talked and talked. So he's asking question, and he's really driving home like, what have you learned in this driver's ed class? So he's just asking questions, and he finally gets down and he pauses and he asks, he's like, okay, so of all the things that you just told me, can you sum up what it means to be a good driver? And I'm like, I don't know. I've taken, 90 days of this class. Like, there's so much information. He goes, well, let me just give you one rule. And if you follow this rule, for the most part, you're going to be a really safe driver. Like, everything else is just going to kind of fall in place underneath this rule. Okay, Grandpa, what is it? He says, drive like everybody else is a terrible driver. I'm like, this seems kind of ridiculous, Grandpa. It seems kind of offensive, Grandpa, but whatever. And I don't know about you, but the longer I've driven, like if you drive like you believe the people in front of you and behind you and beside you and passing you and pulling out in front of you, if you drive like they don't know what they're doing, you will by nature become a more defensive or a safer driver. Okay, same weekend. Just got my permit, drove with my grandpa, learned the rule that covers all the other rules. The next day, I get to drive my mom's car to church, pull into the parking lot, back out of the parking space. Been driving since I was 10, but we don't back out of parking spaces on the farm. So this is new information. I'm watching the mirrors. I back up. I pause. Now, full disclosure, I probably took way longer than I should have. I didn't look around in my surroundings. I didn't drive like people in the parking lot were terrible drivers. Grandpa, that wasn't part of the rule. You said on the road. And I'd go to turn, and as I'm starting to like put the car in drive to pull forward out of the parking lot, I'd look over just in time for my life to slow down. And this lady backs right into the car door. Now, she's going like 2 miles an hour, so there's no damage at all, but I froze. I mean, I panic, like, this is the end of the world. I haven't even got my license. I'd already got a ticket, and I didn't have my license on a tractor. Different story. Now I got to get an accident before I get my license. Like, this is just the end of the world. Like, if I'd have just kept in mind what my grandpa said, not even 24 hours before, just drive like everybody else is a bad driver. I'd have been looking around. Truth be told, I probably had enough time to put it in drive and drive out of her way. But instead, I panicked and I had an accident before I even had my license. Now, let me bring this back around. We're at church, not Luke story time. Jesus was born and Jesus was raised Jewish. Now, the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith had a covenant that God established, an agreement and a promise between God and the Israelites and their descendants, between God and the Jewish folks, between God and his people. We read about this covenant, the old covenant in the Old Testament. Now, Jewish people don't call the Old Testament the Old Testament. And they don't call the old covenant, they call it the covenant. And they call it the Hebrew scriptures, like it's their version of the Bible. Their Bible is the scriptures that are found there are part of the Jewish or the Hebrew scriptures. And embedded in this old covenant, we would call it the old covenant, are 613 laws or rules for the Jewish people to live by, for the Israelites to live by. Now, some of the laws in the old covenant, they just made sense for living as a decent moral human. Like some of them just made sense on how we should treat people. They were just real simplistic and really just, okay, do that. That what's what makes sense. Some of the laws were written specifically for personal hygiene. There wasn't like a really like level understanding of hygiene and staying healthy and safe. So there were laws in place to help you be healthy and be clean, I guess you could say. And then there was some that were very specific to the Jewish faith. There were some that were very specific in practices and laws that were required of people that were the people of God, the Israelites, in order to signify to the rest of the world that these people were different. There were requirements in the law that only applied to the Jewish folks. And because of that, we can conclude, we understand that the law, this old covenant that existed between God and his people and the Jewish culture, the Israelites, that this was the instruction for them. But while there's good morals in there and good practices, but while there's great things like learning the characters of God, the standards of God, but while there's so many good things in the old covenant for us to glean from, at the end of the day, this was a promise and an agreement between God and the Israelites. Now, if you were here last week, we said this, that for us, for followers of Christ, for Christians, we can learn a lot from the old covenant. For example, I think one of the greatest things is that the law helps to reveal the brokenness beneath our surface. Like as Christians, we can come on Sunday morning, we can show up places, we can act like we've got it all together. But the reality is there's a brokenness that exists on the inside of us. There's a sin nature that exists on the inside of us. And through the law, God exposes our brokenness so that we recognize our need for the Savior. I mean, the reality is our inability as imperfect humans to adhere to his law really reveals the corruption of our hearts that needs God's grace and needs his path of redemption. So then Jesus arrives. Now, Jesus, born as a Jew, lives under the tradition, under the custom, under the law, but lives a perfect life without sin. Now, because in Jesus' first generation of introducing Christianity, in introducing this new covenant, this grace covenant between people, many of the people that came to put their faith in Christ were raised as Jews, were raised under the law, and then coming to put their faith in the Messiah who was predicted by their Jewish prophets, people that were aware of the Messiah would come, they still struggled to fully grasp, this is really him. And because they struggled to separate old covenant from the new covenant Jesus was introducing, oftentimes they would kind of create, and maybe we do sometimes too, this hybrid model where we would adapt and adopt old covenant and adapt and adopt new covenant and kind of create a hybrid, a blending of the two together. So oftentimes out of this, religious people specifically, ones who are very well educated in the old covenant, they would question Jesus, trying to disprove his claims of being the Messiah. So we'll pick up today in Matthew chapter 22. And this is one of those interactions with Jesus and a very well-educated religious person. Matthew 22, starting in verse 35, says, "One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap Jesus with a question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Now, this was a really common practice because if they were an expert in religious law and Jesus was coming and he was doing things that were outside of the law that they had understood, they were threatened by this. Their position or their authority, their position as a religious leader or religious expert was threatened by the position and the stance that Jesus took. So they would often try to trap Jesus with a question to disprove his claim that he was the Savior who was promised. So Jesus responds, verse 37. He says, this is the answer to the most important commandment. "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, probably this guy and his little following was like, "That's a really good answer." And probably, you know, starting to walk away. But Jesus isn't done talking. He continues. He says, "This is the first and the greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." Then he says, "The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." He's saying, if you do these two things, everything else is, for the most part, kind of going to fall into place. If you follow these two commands, love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, if this is the driver, this is the filter, this is the marching orders, well, then all the other laws are really going to kind of fall into place. But because Jesus is Jesus, and he so eloquently folds all of the law under the umbrella of these two commands, sometimes, first century Christians, and even now here in 2024, sometimes we interpret that what he said as though these two covenants are interchangeable. I'll give you examples. For me, I can't speak for you, but for me, and maybe you're a little bit more like me, if you grew up in any sort of religious or Christian upbringing, then somewhere along the lines, it's very easy to adopt what I said was a hybrid model, a blending of one component or one part from this covenant and a blending in one component and one part of this covenant and kind of blend them together, hybrid them together. Now, if you talk to a farmer, hybrids can be incredibly powerful. They're great discoveries. They're great things to blend together. Sometimes we make hybrids out of things. We combine things that were never meant to be combined. And when we combine things that were never meant to be combined, what we've really done is contaminated both. And what we have done, at least what I've done, and what people have done for 2,000 years, what we have done is many of us have taken the laws or some of the laws of the old covenant and superimposed them over this new covenant, the grace and mercy covenant that Jesus introduces. And because of which, we've contaminated both. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that this first covenant, the old covenant, if it would have been flawless or flawless, there would be no need for a second covenant. But because the old covenant is an x-ray and reveals the brokenness on the inside of us, the fault with the old covenant is the fault in me. So there was a need for the second covenant. There was a need for God to introduce this second covenant, the second covenant that Jesus offers to us. Now, people like Jeremiah, a prophet of the Old Testament, Jeremiah would warn the Jewish people like, hey, this is coming. He would say things like, this new covenant, it's not going to be anything like the covenant that God had with our ancestors. This new covenant is going to be different. But because of our human nature, and I think even with the best intentions, our human nature, we don't want to just receive something without earning it. We don't want to just gain something without putting in effort so we can maybe even take a little bit of pride to say, look what I have earned. With the best efforts, many of us, we have this life that we want to do all that we can to prove that we've earned God's reward and that we've earned God's blessing and that we deserve God's favor. And because that's our human nature, we tend to gravitate towards this hybrid, as though my goal in life is to not offend God so that God will continue to bless me. As a Christian, Jesus calls us to some pretty simple but yet powerful, profound things. If I follow him, then I deny myself, take up my cross every day and follow after him. But for some of us, that's not our motivation. For some of us, our motivation is just don't make God mad so that God continues to be good to me. Our response to the love that our Heavenly Father has, when I become aware of the great love of our God, my response is to surrender my life to God for what Jesus has done. But the flip side of that motivation is that I just don't want to offend God because I'm afraid if I do, God won't bless my business or God won't bless my kids or God won't bless my family or God won't bless my farm or God won't bless fill in the blank. So for many Christians who've lived in this hybrid model of old covenant, new covenant, we work really hard to not make God mad, to not cross over the line that makes God mad so that God will continue to bless me, so that God will continue to provide for me, so that God will continue to do good things for me. And really our driving force in so many Christians is just keep God happy. So he keeps doing all these wonderful things. The old covenant was very transactional. If I, then God would. And if I didn't, then God probably would not. So we've taken this concept that came from the old covenant that was good, that was right, that was necessary, and blended it with Jesus paid it all. And Jesus offers forgiveness. Now, full disclosure, like I grew up in church, and I realized this week I need to write letters of apology to all my Sunday school teachers. Like little Luke was not very attentive. If I'm being honest, 45-year-old Luke is not very attentive sometimes. But they did the best that they could. And every one of my Sunday school teachers, I promise, they did the best that they could to try to keep my attention so that I could understand some more biblical truths. Now, full disclosure, like as 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old, 45-year-old Luke, sometimes in reading through the book of Philippians or reading through the book of Romans or reading through a letter that Paul gave an instruction and correction to the church, like, didn't capture my attention for the 10-year-old. And I, like some of my friends, got a little bit restless. So like any good teacher will do, let's look at a different paragraph or a different story or a different passage. And when you start reading through the Old Testament, like nothing captures the heart of a 10-year-old boy like, and then David picked up a rock, wham, and then chopped his head off. You have my attention. I'll listen now. And we studied so many well-intending stories of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. We read so many stories that taught us, like, and you can go out and you can have an undersized army, and with 300 people, you can conquer the world. And you can go out under resourced without the weapons, and you can blow your horn, and you can tear down the walls. And it got my attention, but it got my attention in a way where I start to fixate on things like, if you don't go where God wants you to go, he's going to cause a storm to cross your path. And if you don't do what God tells you to do, then he's going to cause a giant fish to come and swallow you up and put you in timeout. And if you don't, and your city doesn't do the things that God is teaching, then he's going to burn that whole city down. And if you don't watch yourself and you complain too much, what should take 11 days to walk, that short little journey is going to turn into 40 years of wandering, and you're never even going to find the place God wanted to take you. And if you get your hair cut wrong, you're going to lose all your strength. And in my mind, I created this hybrid where I got to work really hard to keep God happy, or God's just going to be mad at me. I got to work really hard to keep God from being angry at me, or he's just going to remove all of his love from me. And this is where it got real bad. And under this hybrid, understanding enough of this grace covenant, that if I come to God through Jesus and ask for forgiveness, God is faithful and true to forgive my sin. And through Christ, Jesus made a way that I can be forgiven. And what happens is I would sin, sometimes against God, sometimes against people, really both. And I would sin, and because I can go and ask God for forgiveness, and God will forgive me, God and I, at least in my understanding of the law, God and I could be good even though you and I are not. And as far-fetched as that sounds, like, nah, Pastor, that's not me. I love Jesus. I'm pursuing him. I'm not there yet. God's still working on me, but I got good things happening. As far-fetched as that is to think that we would take and cross and blend and hybrid these together, I think I can actually prove to you that more of us struggle with that than we would admit. In a question maybe that you have posed to God, probably not audibly, probably just internally, but maybe a question that you ask. I know I've asked it way too many times in my life. The question is simply this: is blank a sin? My response to coming to the understanding of how much God's great love for me is, my response to the saving work of Jesus, my response to the grace that God has offered me, is to deny myself, take up my cross every day, and follow after Jesus. My response is daily to surrender my life, my feelings, my emotions, my plans, to stay as close to Jesus as I can, to pursue Jesus every day with all that I have. And that question, is blank a sin, is not about how close can I get to Jesus, it's about how far can I get away before God gets angry. That question, is blank a sin, is not, Jesus, I want to surrender everything and follow you. That question is really, how far can I get? How close can I get to this line before I step into, now God's mad at me and he removes his blessing from me? How close can I get to the line before God stops being kind to me? The motivation behind this question, is blank a sin, is really, what can I get away with before God gets mad? That's not about pursuing Jesus. That's not about surrendering to Christ. That's going the opposite direction. How far can I get away before God really gets mad at me? So when Jesus says the entire law, all of the law can be summed up with, all the demands of the prophets can be summed up with, they hang on these two commands, what he's really doing is speaking directly to the hearts of the religious folks who thought our lives' motivation was to just not make God mad so that God was good to me. And if you get these two right, Jesus is like, if you get these two right, everything else has really just kind of fallen into place. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Love the Lord your God with all that you got. And love your neighbor as yourself. The old covenant was a temporary one. It wasn't a temporary covenant in that God put it in place. And as it starts to play out, God's like, huh. Well, they really screwed that up. I got to call it audible. It wasn't that at all. God knew exactly what was going to happen. And at just the right time, Jesus comes to introduce a new covenant. The old covenant was good. The old covenant was necessary. It was important. The old covenant revealed to us the corruption in our own heart. The old covenant reveals to us the character of God, the standard of God, the expectation of God. It shows us so much of God. The new covenant is just better. So when Jesus comes, because God really loves us, Jesus comes, God sends his perfect son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. This new covenant, it promises, God's promise to forgive our sin because Jesus already paid the punishment for my sin. This new covenant, God will give us a new heart, cut out our old flesh desire, flesh driven heart, and give us his heart, a new heart. The new covenant, God will send his spirit to live in the heart of every believer to follow after Jesus under his power and authority, not under our own. This new covenant offers a free gift of salvation. So I love the way the Apostle Paul sums this up. He gives us this kind of concluding statement in Galatians, in the letter he's writing to Christian folks, Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, he says this: but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. So Jesus under the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we're his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out Abba, which means Father. Now, no longer are we a slave, but God's own child. And since we're his child, God has made you and I his heir. 613 commandments of the old covenant. Jesus says they all hinge on these two. Now, after a few years of spending really close, intimate time with his disciples, after a few years of them seeing how he loved people, hearing the things that he taught, the example that he set for, this is how you love God. This is how you serve God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind. This is how you pray. This is how you worship. This is how you serve. This is how you feed those who are hungry. For 3 years, Jesus with his disciples just puts this on display. But there's a missing ingredient. We haven't quite fulfilled everything that Jesus was trying to convey for us, because love your neighbor as you love yourself didn't fully encompass the love that God has for us. I mean, for the context that they knew, love your neighbor as yourself, that seems like a stretch. For love your neighbor as yourself, like, okay, I get that. But the struggle was, we can find loopholes in how we love ourselves to disqualify us from how we should love other people. We can find reasons and ways to justify, well, I can't love myself like this, so I don't have to love other people like this. And if we weren't good at loving ourselves, how in the world could we ever Christ-like love for others if I don't really even know how to love myself? So Jesus is nearing, very near the time, is the time of his walking around on earth. He's very near the time of death and resurrection. He's very near the time. But we know the story. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Jesus enters into Jerusalem the week before Easter. It's the Palm Sunday. It's the parades. It's the riding on the back of the donkey. It's the incredible praise that happened as the Savior, the Messiah, had come. And then Holy Week happens, and Jesus has this conversation midweek with his disciples, and he sits down, and he shares with them some of the things he's already shared, and tells them more of the things that are about to happen, and predicts the things that are going to go down, and he cares for them, and he loves them, and he reminds them of his love for them, and he even sits down to wash the feet of all 12 of his disciples and to share with them, this is what love looks like. We'll pick the story up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 34. So Jesus is speaking. He says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. To which some of the disciples are like, that's not new. You said that back when the one guy came and asked you. And we've heard that since those of us that are Jewish grew up in the... He doesn't stop. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. For your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Well, now they're reflecting like, well, holy cow, like he loved me even knowing the sins that I committed, and he pulled me out of the mess that I was in, and he showed up for me when I needed him most, and he sat down and comforted me, and he taught me how to love, and he taught me how to live, and he taught me how to surrender, and he's taught me all these incredible things. And Jesus is thinking like, I've waited till this moment to share this with you, but if you really want to know what love is, wait till tomorrow. If you really want to know what it's like to love someone, wait till you see what goes down tonight when I get arrested and tried and beaten and murdered. If you want to know what love looks like, Jesus says, listen, it was one thing to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's step it up a new level. Let's put a whole nother layer to this. Let me fully encompass how love really should look. You love the people sitting next to you the way I loved you. It's the only place in the scripture where Jesus would say, and this is how people will know that you're my disciples. It's not that people see you carrying your Bible around. Well, that must be a Christian. That's a good practice, but that's not how people are going to know we follow Christ. It's not that you walk around singing worship songs or you come on Sunday mornings and you sing the loudest. Those are great practices, but that's not how people are going to know that you follow Jesus. It's not that somebody walks in and catches you praying before a meal at the dinner table or at the break room. That's a good practice, but that's not how people will know that you're a follower of Jesus. It's by how we love one another. Jesus is saying, the way you've seen me love you, the way you've seen me forgive you, the way you've seen me comfort you, the way you've seen me sit down beside you, love people like that. So decades later, John, same John who wrote the Gospel of John, John is probably the only still surviving writer in the New Testament, or disciple of Jesus. He's probably the last of the last. He's probably just him of the original 12. John can't get away from this topic because he was so moved by what Jesus taught. John, 1 John, we'll skip ahead to 1 John, chapter 2, starting in verse 7. John writes, dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment for you, rather an old one for you that you've had from the very beginning. Now, context, he's talking decades later to Christians who came to put their faith in Jesus, and when they came to put their faith in Jesus in generation one, they learned real quickly, love God with all you got and love your neighbor the way Jesus loved us. So this isn't new to them. So he's explaining, this is an old one that you've had from the beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it, for the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining. Now, understanding this concept here, this morning, most mornings I get up early enough to watch the sunrise, and it reminds me of this context every time of, okay, so when the sun comes up in the morning, like right before the dawn, it's really dark. And as the sun slowly rises, you see the glow start to drive back the darkness. John's telling these followers of Jesus, like, this isn't new information to you, but the rest of the world is in darkness. And slowly, but surely, and steadily, because of your love for God and your love for the people around you, we're pushing back the darkness. We're forcing out the darkness. How? Because of your love for God and loving others the way Jesus loved us. So he continues, verse 9. He says, if anyone claims I'm living in the light but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. Now, hate is a strong word. And my mama said, we should not hate. So we don't hate. But the word that John uses as he's writing in the Greek is meseo. And meseo doesn't just mean hate the way we understand it. It means to devalue other people. It means to be dismissive of other people. Under the old covenant, technically, we could be good with God as long as we adhere to and follow the law. And if I broke the law, if I sinned, then I just followed the steps to atone for my sin. Atonement is a payment or a sacrifice that a person would make to be justified again or to be made acceptable and holy and right before God again. So under the old covenant, these were the practices I put in place. But under the new covenant, Jesus is our atonement. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the payment that I deserved to make. So our response for the atonement of Jesus, our response for this grace covenant, when we understand who God is and his great love for us, our response is love God with all that I've got and love my neighbor, love the people around me, love the people I come in contact with, love the people in my house, love the people in my break room, the same way Jesus loves me. You could probably simplify it. Our response to the love that God has for us is to love him back and to love his kids. And I'll say it like that because I think parents, we can connect to this. You can be kind and loving and flattering to me all you want. I don't know what is special about today's shirt, but today's shirt has been full of compliments. Thank you to my wife, not to me. But thank you for the compliments. You can be so kind and loving to me, but if you hate my kids, we're not okay. You can be so loving and endearing, so pleasant and wonderful to me, but if you devalue my kids, if you're dismissive of my kid, if you are unloving to my kids, we are not okay. I can't be okay with God and not be okay with God's kids. I can't say that I love God and mistreat one of God's kids, because that person God loves just as much as he loves me. And he sent Jesus to die for them just as much as he did for me. And in our consumeristic, consumer-driven, get all I can, have all I want, the best for me, we will always gravitate toward, what do I need to do to keep God happy so he will continue to bless me? And loving other people on the same level that Jesus did is a sacrificial kind of level that goes with no expectation of an ROI. Loving people the way Jesus did is a sacrificial means to love people without any expectation that this will come back to benefit me. And in our world, we just don't do that. If we're kind to someone, it's because we want to look good on Instagram. And if we're loving to someone, it's because we want to look good on our tax return. And if we're loving to someone, it's because we want them to come back and to do something that in turn blesses me. And Jesus loved us for the opportunity that we might accept his love, not the guarantee. Jesus loved us for the chance that we would say yes, with no expectation, just unconditional love. And John's telling this first and second century group of Christians the same thing, that if we aren't intentional about this very thing, we'll spend all of our efforts trying to keep God happy so he doesn't get mad at me while we're ignoring the people that he loves most. One of the reasons that the old covenant makes such an incredible x-ray is because the longer we are working with something, doing something, following something, the longer we're involved with something, us religious folks, we get really good at finding the loopholes in the situation. The loopholes. How can I leverage what I was told to do, what I was shown to do, what I was instructed to do? How can I leverage that to really get what I want? Examples. In the law, there's laws like honor the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath, and keep it holy. The Sabbath is the day of rest. It's the Lord's day. So under the law, you could be walking around and see someone who is fallen and hurt, or someone who is ill, or someone who's in need, but it's the Lord's day. It's a day of rest, and I'm forbidden from working. So when someone says, sir, could you please help? My response, the loophole was, no, I can't. It's a day of rest. And according to the law, I can't help you today. If you're still here tomorrow, maybe I'll swing back by. But there is a loophole. In the law, under the old covenant, the expectation was that there was a certain amount of money, your tithe and your first fruits and all the gifts and the sacrifices that were due to the temple. And if you came to me and you were hungry or you didn't have clothes or you needed something, and you said, sir, can you be generous? Can you help me? And my response was, because of the law, well, this money's been earmarked for God. So I've got no extra money to give because this has to go to the temple. There was a loophole that justified what I wanted and what I didn't want. I can't give you this. I can't do this for you because we were experts at finding loopholes. I don't know about you, but in the Smith house, there's conversations like this that happen all the time. Katie will walk into the kitchen. One of us is standing in the kitchen with us, unaware of what needs to happen. So she'll remind us, hey, can you wipe the counter off? Then 5 minutes later, Katie walks back into the kitchen and says, I thought I asked you to wipe the counter off. To which I would respond, I did. So she would say, well, I meant like get a rag and some cleaner and clean the counter off. To which I would say, that's not what you asked. I used my hand. You said wipe it off. I wiped it off. That's not even half as bad as what my kids do. Just kidding. Love you. Making sure they're paying attention. We are experts at leveraging best intentions, best instructions to justify what I want to do or what I don't want to do. And the reason that we ask the question, at least in our hearts, the reason we ask the question, is blank a sin, is because we're looking for a loophole. How can I still do this? How can I still go here? How can I still partake in this without crossing a line so that God would be angry with me? How do I do this thing that my flesh so deeply desires? How do I do this thing that all of my hormones are raging for? How do I do this thing that all of my friends are doing and still justify that I'm following Jesus? We're looking for a loophole. So Jesus says, let me give you a rule that kind of sums all this up. And if you can put everything else under this, it's all going to really fall in place. Love the Lord your God with all that you got, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love every person you interact with the way I loved you. And if you do those two, everything else seemingly starts to fall into the right place. So let's just, you're thinking it already, let's just go to the far extreme of this. What about when someone does me wrong? I get loving the people that love me. I get loving the people that are kind to me. I love the people that are indifferent to me. But when someone does me wrong, Pastor, well, we talked about it already. So John chapter 13, Jesus is sitting down with his disciples. Jesus is having the conversation about love. Jesus is giving them instruction about what's to come. Jesus has just washed the feet of all 12 of his disciples. John chapter 13, same talk, same setting, same room where he just said, a new commandment I give to you. Back up just a couple sentences. Verse 21, now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other wondering, whom could he mean? The disciple that Jesus loved, which is John's way of trying to be humble but also bragging, is talking about himself. The disciple that Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table, so Simon Peter motioned to him, who are you talking about? Do you know who he's talking about? So that disciple, so John leans over to Jesus and says, Lord, there's only 12 of them sitting in the circle. I mean, do you really think for a moment Jesus is playing like a real life game of Clue? Like, okay, 12 of you have been my closest followers and one of you is going to kill me when the lights go off tonight. Who's it going to be? I got money on Thomas with a candlestick in the dining room. Anybody else think they got this figured out? No, this is Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray. Jesus knew Judas had already begun the process of betraying him. He'd already met with the leaders. He'd already had this interaction with the devil to make a deal. He'd already known these things. Jesus knew before he recruited Judas of how this was going to play out in the end. Jesus knew, but the other 11 didn't. Do you know how the other 11 disciples in the room that night didn't know who the one who was going to betray Jesus was? Because they couldn't tell the difference in how Jesus loved him any differently. Jesus, fully aware of what's about to go down, what has already happened and how this plays out. Judas has sold him out, all the good that Jesus has done for Judas, and he sold him out, and Jesus still washes his feet before Judas leaves. He still loved him in a way where the rest of the world would know. This is what unconditional love looks like. Now, I'm going to pick this part up next week. You might be wrestling with it already. A new commandment I give to you, you must return next Sunday. It is possible, and I think Jesus gives us an incredible example of how to love someone that we don't agree with. Jesus shows us how to love someone whose beliefs don't align with ours. Jesus shows us how to love someone whose behaviors we don't approve of. I'll spill the beans a little bit. Parents, you know this to be true. You can love your kids and not approve of how they backtalk. You can love your kids and not approve of what they call a clean room. We can learn to love. You got to be here next week to pick it up. Don't miss it. This week, this is where we go. God's love is unconditional. And it's not that God loves my sin, but God loves me. And he says, so out of response for the love that we know that God has for us, we love like Jesus loves us. So how do we do this? I'll make it practical and then I'll give you an assignment. Scripture says, Old Covenant says, New Covenant says too, don't lie. Don't lie about people. Don't let an untruth come out of your mouth towards someone else. Don't lie. And it wasn't just that, okay, so God says don't lie, so we don't lie. Yes, if God says that we love him, we do what he says. But God didn't ask us to surrender our intelligence when we follow Jesus. He asked us to surrender our heart and our will and our emotions. But he allows us to still be intelligent people. We surrender our selfish desires, but God allows us to still be intelligent. So we don't lie, not just because God says so, but we don't lie because every relationship is founded on two things, trust and communication. And when I lie, it breaks the trust in that relationship. And when I break the trust in that relationship, I harm the relationship. And when I harm the relationship, I wound the person. So when I lie, it hurts people. We don't lie because God said so. God said so because it knows the damage it causes to his kids. So we don't lie. When we lie, what we're saying is, I care more about protecting me than about the pain that this might cause you. When I tell a lie, I care more about protecting myself at your expense. And I'm willing to tear you down in efforts to make sure that I am perceived as better. The Bible teaches don't gossip. And God says it, but why does God say it? Because he knows gossip destroys relationships and God tears people down and gossip diminishes people. Gossip devalues people. So we don't lie because God says, when you do this, this is the harm you cause to my kids. So the question is this, is blank a sin? Maybe the question we should be asking is this loving God and loving them? Is my response to when things didn't go my way, is this loving God and is it loving them? Is the words that I'm about to use, is this loving God and loving them? Is my reaction to what's about to go down, is me taking a drink of this, is this loving God and loving them? Because I know what's going to happen on the other end of it. Is me going here and hanging out this place, is this me loving God and loving my future wife? Is this me loving God and loving the people that he's placed in my life? Is this word, action, thought, is this loving God and loving them? So where we'll end today, this isn't the end, you have to come back next week, but where we're going to end today is an instruction that Paul gives. If you've ever been to a Christian wedding before, there's a real good chance you've heard this passage before. But can I just offer that this passage is not exclusive to a bride and groom. Paul's writing. So Paul was an expert in religious law. He was an expert in the Old Covenant. And he comes to follow Jesus. And as he does, he becomes a powerhouse in the Christian faith, advancing the gospel, starting churches and growing and developing churches all over the known world, even to this day. But Paul, even as an expert in the law, never leverages the law to inspire Christ-like action. He simply points people to Jesus and the goodness of the gospel. Says our response is to do what Christ does, to love God with all that we got, and to love everybody around us, just like Jesus loves us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, Paul writes an instruction about love. Starting in verse 1, he says, if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of the angels, but I didn't love others, I'd be only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and understood all of the secret plans and possessed all the knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I'd be nothing. If I gave everything to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. When you came in today, you should have received a card just like this. It's got some blanks in it. Now, before you go and fill in the blanks like we would normally do on a Sunday morning, I want to read this next part of the passage with you, verses 4-7. And I want you to consider, every time you see a blank, can you put your name in that blank? And if you can't, we're not going to collect these and grade them next week. I think this is maybe God's way of convicting your heart of, this is something that I need to learn through his Holy Spirit, how to do just a little bit better. And I'm going to take this a step further. After we get done reading this today, when we pray and dismiss, I'm going to ask you to take this with you and to put it somewhere you're going to see it every day for a while. Maybe on your bathroom mirror, maybe on the dashboard of your car, maybe next to your dinner plate, maybe attach it to the back of your phone, wherever you want to put it so you're reminded of it. But I just want to offer this clear instruction of what it really looks like to love like Jesus. Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. I get stuck on that first sentence. Luke is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice in injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Let me pray with you. God, that's our prayer. That is our prayer. That we can love like Jesus loved me. That in the moments and in the times where I forget, remind us of the great love that you have for us. And let our response always be to love you back and to love everybody else just like you loved me. Jesus, we thank you for that incredible sacrifice you made to make this all possible. It's in your name we pray. Amen.